We read the fourth chapter.
I didn't read right now.
The first chapter, first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, I'm glad this is not a competition. My purpose is not to try and compete or to try and impress, but I would like to try and simply set out what I believe is the highest encouragement in the Epistle of Peter to a godly life. The fourth chapter, it seems to me, is the summit of the encouragement or the incentive that the Spirit of God is giving to the Christians in bearing reproach, even unto sufferings, physical sufferings, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that today we do not have the physical suffering for the sake of the name. We have a tremendous amount of indifference, and we know right well that that very often breeds in us an indifference as well. But the courage to stand out and bear reproach because of being called a Christian, and that, as you notice in this chapter with the capital C, was a title given to the Christians, and it spoke of a despicable thing, a shameful thing to be called a Christian. But thank God we are, and we would desire to manifest that character and to stand with honor by that precious name. Now, I believe that it is very simple to see that this chapter is divided into three parts, three different areas in which the Christians are encouraged. The last verse of chapter 3, I think, lays the foundation for this encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ, having passed into the heavens, exaltation, exalted with honor by God, the delight of God, and all powers put under his feet. Linked with him is the Christian in this world. Thank God, we can say, as has often been said, we are on the winning side. We're linked with the Lord Jesus, the victor. All powers are put under his feet. And that being the background, which I believe, as we can see underlying the whole of the chapter, the Christian is encouraged in the first little section up to the end of verse 6. I want to think of that as the purpose of the Christian life. And there are certain things that are given to us there that we can get a hold of to apply in the purpose of the Christian life. Now, in each of these little sections, personally, I like to try and find a little key verse or statement around which I believe, the apostle is centering his thoughts by the Spirit of God. And I suggest that the key in this first little section is verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. How are we going to live to the will of God? A life for the will of God to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first verse and the second verse, for my own enjoyment, I have spoken of here as the tools for this purpose. Arm yourselves with the same mind. The mind of Christ. The mind, the spirit, the thought of the Lord Jesus, with which he was armed as he went to do the will of God, even unto death, in obedience to the will of God. And glorified is the divine example, the end of the fulfillment of the will of God, in bearing reproach even unto death. And the Christian is exhorted to lay hold of this, to be armed with it, that we too might be able to fulfill the will of God in a hostile world. Then in verse 3 and 4, I suggest we have temptations to take us away from the will of God. And these are the habits of a former life, the ungodly life, the things that the world would tempt us with, the things that old companions would tempt us with. They're found in this verse. They think it's a strange thing that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, evils. And it is noticeable the name, or shall I say the emphatic language, with which the Spirit of God speaks about these evils. And he sums them up as speaking of them as abominable idolatry, which of course these revelings and these unseemly licentious manners of lust and evil that were linked with the idolatry are what is spoken of here. Now we can see the world is degenerating to that, but there's likely very few of us who were ever saved out of a life of that. But it's in the world, and the spirit of it, or whatever the spirit of the world might be, would be a temptation to take us away from the purpose of God of living to the honor of the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the fourth verse, I was thinking of the testimony of the purpose of God, that we should stand out amongst the ungodly. And then in the fifth and the sixth verses, I think first of all, we have the Lord Jesus in verse 5, in whose hand all authority is given, as the judge of the quick and the dead, an encouragement to them to commit that into the hand of God. It's the ungodly, I believe, who are to be judged by the Lord Jesus in that sense. In the sixth verse, I believe we have a divine or an example for them of those who had been faithful, who had borne reproach, and who had stood with as it were, in the enjoyment of that resurrection life, that triumphant life in a hostile world, and they are set before them as an example, as an encouragement to them. Then there is the second little section. I'm sure that many questions will come up here. I hope they will, because I have some of my own. And I hope I'll get some answers too. In the second little section, from verse 7 to the 11th verse, I was thinking of the practices in the assembly or amongst the Christians, and their need for encouragement in that too. You can see, at least I see in these verses, the Apostle Peter sees the possibility of things undermining the usefulness of the gifts and as well the harmony amongst the Christians. Things that would harm that. And as we're noticing yesterday, the love of the brethren, the charity that should exist between the Christians, I was enjoying noticing in this epistle that it is a progressive thing. And I want to say this for the younger Christians. In chapter 1, we notice that charity between Christians, or love between brethren, is born into the heart at conversion. Now, you young Christians know that. You love the people of God. You're glad to meet them. Why, we see somebody when they get saved, and very often we see them, they're going around and giving all the people a kiss. And they're shaking their hand, and they're full of joy. They love God's people. Now, says the apostle, that's the same word used in verse 1 as used in this chapter, the same root word. Let that same character of love exist. Don't let anything mar that enjoyment of God's people. Nothing that would come between and allow a dimming of the appreciation of the Christians one of another. Then when we come into the second chapter, we have things that would maintain that love and the love amongst the Christians, or that would promote it rather in the third chapter. Then in the fourth chapter, we have the things that would maintain it. Hospitality and charity, that practical expression of love one to another. And indeed, we ought to be careful that nothing would ever intervene to allow that any of the Christians in the assembly where I am associated couldn't come and have fellowship at my table. The Lord preserve us from anything that would hinder that. Now, I just say that a little on the side, as you can see, but the apostle is seeking to encourage them with that, and to stick by one another in a time of trial, to stick with the Christians. Don't let them down. When the enemy would come at them, stand by them and be identified with them in reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to speak of the gifts as well, the edification of our brethren. And then in the 11th verse, the dependence upon God and the encouragement to realize that we are linked with God in His work. And I'm sure that this verse applies in a peculiar way to the early church in the sense of speaking as the oracles of God. That will come up, I'm sure, and again, I say I'm hoping for a little help on that too. Then in the last little section, in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we have the encouragements to perseverance in the testing, in the reproach. We find the character of that testing brought before us, the experience of it in verse 12 and 13. It's a fiery trial, a real furnace. The Christians are going to be cast into it. And we can well understand that they would begin to wonder, has God forsaken us? Is God going to cast us off that He's allowed us to be tried like this? Why our brethren are being killed and we're being chased and persecuted? Is this divine chastisement? Ah, no, says the apostle. He's going to show them a deeper meaning of that. It's rather, as we were hearing and understanding in the early part of the epistle, it's the trial of faith, or the proofreading is that word, of our faith. The refining of that which is more precious than gold. And the fitting for the enjoyment of participating with the Lord Jesus in that great glory in which He is the victor at the right hand of God. Then He reminds them of the explanation of it, why they are enduring it in the 14th verse, 15th verse, and their encouragement in it. In the 14th verse as well, He encourages them to perseverance in the testing, the reproach. And then in the 17th and the 18th verse, He speaks of the examination of it, if you will. I don't think that the thought of judgment in the 17th verse, I don't believe that the word would bear out the thought of chastisement at all, but rather the thought of the discipline of children, and as well the thought of the refinement of a real thing. And it's trying God's people more than the thought of judgment, as such as some have thought that perhaps it may be like if there was sin to be rooted out and judged, but that isn't the background of this thought at all. He's encouraging them, strengthening them with the glory before them. Keep the glory in view. You're on a winning side. You're linked with a man who's victorious. Keep at it. Keep at it. And then He brings out this word of solemn thought to those who are in their sin. The awful judgment. And that's the severity of wrath that's brought before the ungodly in view of their future outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very vague, I'm sure, in one sense, but I trust that the Lord will help us to do as we were doing a little yesterday, try and stick to the little sections and go along to move, because I have a few questions I want answered, and some of our other brethren have too, so I hope our dear brethren will help us not to get bogged down in any one particular little knotty case, but try and keep going. So the Lord encourage us as well to keep our eye on the glory, at the background, and to live for God, even though it may mean that you, dear younger Christians and older brethren and sisters as well, that we might be persecuted. God help us to have the joy of persecution. You know, I was with a man one time, I say this for the encouragement as I sit down. We were having meetings together, and we went to visit at this place, and there was a Roman Catholic priest in the house. So the man, he thought, this is a good chance. I'll get these gospel preachers and we'll have some fun. At least I think that's what he thought afterwards. Anyway, so we invited into the house, and so we walked in the living room there and offered him a New Testament and some gospel papers. He started to make fun of it. So the priest, he thought that he was going to have some fun too. So he came over and took one of us by the shirt, you know, and kind of gave us a little shaking and tried to tell us what dummies we were. And the man, he turned us around and gave us a boot in the pants. And pushed us down the stairs of the house. Well, you know, the strange thing is, when you mention the name of the Lord Jesus, and the world hates it, and they cast reproach upon you for it, there's a joy floods your soul that you wouldn't get if you didn't get the kick in the pants. So the Lord help us to stick to stand by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our eye on the glory and live for God for his name's sake.
Have a lot in that first verse.
I was wondering in the first verse what sufferings are referred to. I think up to the moment in chapter 2 and verse 21 we have Christ suffering as an example. He suffered for us as our example. And then when you come to chapter 3 and verse 18, sufferings are atoning. He has suffered for the just. He has suffered on account of sins. Now, when you come to chapter 4, what sufferings is the Spirit of God referring to? Is he referring to Christ as an example? Or is he referring to the sufferings that were associated with his atoning work on the cross when he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh?
Would you think that it would be the sufferings of reproach? It seems to be preeminent in this chapter, the reproach. If any man suffer, as a Christian. Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament, as we know. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But that first verse says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, I don't believe the article is in the original, suffered for us in the flesh. I think where you have Christ spoken of in flesh is suffered in flesh. Not in the flesh. And I believe that's characteristic of references to Christ. Now we are by nature in the flesh, but Christ is never said to be in the flesh. In flesh. That is, he took humanity upon him, but he didn't have this tendency to sin. But then it adds on, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. His sufferings, he was willing to suffer the reproach and the shame, identified with his life amongst men. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased not from sin, but ceased unto sin, showing that the Christian who is occupied with Christ and the reproach of Christ, he has started a new life, and as it says here, he hath ceased, not from sin, but ceased unto sin. That is, his whole character of life is not connected with sin. He ceased from that. Same as you have in 1 John chapter 1, you have the illustration there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Would it be the same as Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
That's it.
God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Would not that be a similar thought?
I believe so. You see, we have ceased under sin. The believer is not free from sin. That is the presence of sin. Judicially, he's free from it. We've been delivered from his power. I mean, from its penalty and so forth. But yet, in the true believer seeking to live for God, we are delivered from sin, a life of sin. That seems to be the thought in this chapter, the time past of your life, contrasted with the life now.
Mr. Pearson, just a point to clarify. Some might wonder, you know that the flesh, this word flesh, I noticed how you phrased it, but this word flesh is used in a double sense in the New Testament. One time it indicates the physical, and another time it indicates the evil nature. This is the physical that's referred to here.
Yeah.
That is the body.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus had no evil nature at all, but he had. Spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have with Christ in resurrection. But he's referring to the fleshly body, certainly not to that evil nature. I was thinking this may be just a little different, but is there not a sense in which suffering oftentimes prevents sin in the life of the believer? For instance, in Revelation chapter 2, we have first the message to the church at Ephesus that left his first love. Then following that, we have the message to the churches of Smyrna. And for some 300 years almost, the assemblies, the churches, were kept largely free from evil doctrine and mixing with the world because of a perfect storm of persecution. And they were passing through trial, persecution of many kinds, but there wasn't nearly the danger then as there was in the following stage in Pergamos, when you remember Constantine the Great professed, as they call it, professed to be converted, paid his soldiers to be baptized, and there was a flood of unconverted professors got into the church, and a flood of evil doctrine of every kind. Now, to a large extent, the very sufferings through which they had previously passed through had kept the assemblies largely separate from the world. You remember it wasn't David's experience that he fell when he was chased as a partridge to the mountain, the suffering at the hands of Saul, persecution and so on. But afterwards, when he was brought to the throne, the sun of prosperity shone. Then in his later days, he fell under temptation. He didn't go out to the battle at the time the kings go forth to battle while his men were fighting for him. He was beginning to ease. The days of persecution and trial were past. And then you remember, he looked on that fateful day over the parapet of his house and saw that woman that resulted in his downfall in the flesh. As long as he was passing through trial and persecution, it preserved him from a lot of temptations that he got into later on. So I thought that there is a practical sense in which we're in far more danger in days of prosperity and in days when the world perhaps no longer openly opposes as we are in the days when there's open persecution. And so there might be a sense in that, he that hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same mind. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So there is
what has ceased me.
Well, prevents, for instance, I would judge in the sense that it prevents the temptations that otherwise we might be brought into. While this may be more practical side, but I think it can be helpful. The last thing that our brother mentioned before he sat down was that temptation, that trial that he had when they were thrown out of the priest's house. And it took me back in my own mind to the year 1918. And some of these things that are mentioned here, we had a little taste of, at least, when we took the position as conscientious objectors. And at that time, there's no provision whatever made for conscience in our country. You either took a rifle and went to slay, or else you went to jail. And I can remember at that time he spoke about how it brought joy to your soul. Well, I remember for about 2 weeks we were locked up in a jail just a few blocks away from my home at the time, and somehow or another I found that my spirits got kind of down and a bit discouraged. Shall never forget. I'll just go take a little time. And I was down on the floor of the jail, scrubbing the floor, when my mother came to see me, the one who appointed me to Christ. And I had to meet my mother as if I was a wild beast behind iron bars. I'll never forget the look in her face. And so it was a little trying. I remember there was an Italian, and he was locked up too, and he called me over. He said, "Me no understand." He said, "I kill the man and they put me in here." He says, "You no kill the man and they put you in here." Couldn't understand it. But as I say, there are times when you get a bit discouraged. But when we're being taken from there away out into the country to serve the rest of the 7 months or 9 months, was it, of sentence. But we were lined up, two lines. I was hoping I'd get beside one of the Christians, but I happened to be get opposite to an unconverted criminal. And there was a chain put between us. And then we were handcuffed to each other so we couldn't escape desperate characters, and handcuffed to the chain. And then we got up and we were taken kind of in shame through the town in an open wagon just a few blocks from where I lived. Well, in a strange way, when the handcuffs and the chain were put in my wrist, my spirits just bounced. And I felt, I think, some of the joy of the Lord that I seemed to have lost the previous 2 weeks when we actually were bound with a chain. So there is a sense in which God seems to recompense his people when they're passing through times of trial, and it prevents them from some temptation through which in other circumstances they might be exposed to. There are none of us that invite or like persecution, but remember how the apostle spoke of a time when for 3 times he said, prayed, let this stay, prayed that it might be delivered from it. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, said the apostle, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, for the power of Christ may rest or tabernacle upon me. So excuse me taking so long, but I thought of the time when you were saying that it brought you some joy when you were thrown out of the house. It reminded me of the joy that filled my soul when we got the chains on our wrists.
Not much comparison between the two.
Right. I think maybe that Stephen is an example in this particular thing. It says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, take on the mind of Christ in suffering. And this throws us back to chapter 2, where it says, Christ is our example, who when he was revived, revived not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And here's Stephen. He reviled not. He accepts the will of God. He even prays for his enemies. He lays down his life for the great cause of Jesus Christ. He went to the very extreme.
And similarly, lay not the sin to the charge, and the Lord said, Father, forgive thee. You know what they do.
But don't you think it has reference to that word in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That mind is a mind to humble oneself, to accept this lowly life as a Christian. Seems to me the thought here is, if we're going to accept the life that God has given to us as Christians, and we're going to have that same mind, it's going to draw us so near to the Lord, we'll be occupied with that, and we won't be having this tendency under sin. A cease from sin. There must be something in that word is seeks from sin or unto sin, not seeks from the presence of sin.
I have a question about that, brother. You can tell me now where I'm wrong here. Seems in following this latter part of the third chapter and into the fourth that we are linked with the Lord Jesus in his death in the end of the third chapter. Baptism expresses the fact that we've been brought onto new ground. And my thought on it was that the fourth chapter is launched, or shall I say begins, upon the subject of new ground. And in that sense, have I not ceased from sin? My old standing. I'm done with my old standing. I'm not done with the flesh, but I'm done with my old standing. That's Romans 6 and Romans 8. And I've wondered if that isn't the background of this.
You might, but it says ceased unto sin.
Yes.
It's not... It's not the fact of being judicially delivered, but it's the fact that now that we have this mind, we have ceased unto sin. It's the same thought that you have, I think, in 1 John. The first epistle of John is often wrongfully linked up with a Christian, whereas it's a plain distinction between those who are saved and those who are not saved.
Quote the verse, Mr. Quote the verse from John. He that is born of God sinneth not.
No, in First John I'm thinking of.
Yeah.
There. In First John it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But then in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You have a distinction in 1 John between the saved and the unsaved. Regular, definite line drawn. So that the man would say in verse 6, we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Sometimes you would think that a believer is spoken of here as walking in darkness. That's not it. It's the distinction drawn. And in this particular portion here, it's the fact that we have, by the name of Christ and the reproach of Christ, we have ceased unto sin.
Do you mean sin as a practice?
As a practice, yes.
Would John's epistle not support that?
Sure.
That whosoever is born of God sinneth not.
Sure.
Sin isn't the practice of his life.
That's right.
Then in line, Brother Smith, with what you have just been saying, have we not this new ground brought before us in verse 3? The time passed, I would take it, time passed of our lives when we're in our sins. For the time passed of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolaters, wherein they think that would be the unconverted, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Is not that referring to the past life, the complete change that we have now in the new life?
Aren't there two verses, really, in Romans chapter 6? First of all, we are dead unto sin. And in verse 11, he says, we are alive unto God. Is that what we have here in verse 1? Cease from sin. And in verse 2, that we should live the rest of our time to the will of God.
Unto the will of God.
And that dead to sin, is it not really the absolute of the path of die to sin? That was at conversion day. Now there's newness of life, which goes on with our portion that Smith could follow with.
When verse 21 of the preceding chapter, the thought of baptism, really be the setting for the truth that you're bringing out here, the figure of baptism, and the new light that should follow.
The resurrection of ground. The victorious life. The thought of the life of victory. Not a sinless life. That isn't the point. We couldn't live a sinless life as long as we're in this body of flesh.
first five is referred to three times in the New Testament to judge the quick and the dead. Each time it's mentioned, does it mean the same thing? In Acts, Peter preaches it, and also in 2 Timothy 4, we should judge the quick and the dead. And here, what is this judgment, and is it the same judgment the three times it's mentioned, verse 5?
Is it not here the judgment of the unconverted?
I think it's presenting Christ as an encouragement to them that their tormentors are going to be judged by the very one whom they're seeking to serve.
Then comes the word, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son in regard to the unconverted, whether it is the unconverted who stand on earth, the judgment of the living nations, that is to determine whether they shall go into everlasting fire and millennial blessing based upon whether sheep or goats have gone into there. He's judging there the living. Then at the judgment of the great white throne, judgment of the unconverted only. And so I judge that the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom the Father was revealed that he had committed all judgment from the Son, unto the Son, so that the judgment of the unconverted. We know that previous to that was the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. But this is rather, I would take it, the judgment of the unconverted.
And it's to judge the living. The living and the dead.
You suggest then, I say this for others, that there are three future judgments. The judgment seat of Christ in heaven, the judgment of the nations on earth, and the judgment of the unbeliever in space. That's the final judgment, and it's the final judgment here that's referred to, the judgment of the quick and the dead.
Living and dead. Living. Now, my brother Joyce says the living nations, that receive the millennial kingdom.
Sure.
Now, we're to take the living at that time. Is that right?
I think you would include that.
Mr. Joyce said this was the final judgment. What you're trying to bring in here, the judgment of the nations and the living, and you're going to bring in the judgment of the dead 1,000 years after millennium. That's the way you read it, isn't it?
I had the same thought, Mr. Joyce. Living nation, meaning the quick, or the living Gentiles prior to the millennial kingdom, the goats and the sheep, and after the 1,000 years of millennial reign, the dead, small and great. No living, dead.
I agree with Brother Green that there are three main judgments in the funeral, in the future. That is, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, for believers and believers only, and that will take place in heaven in regard to the day of future reward and loss. Because the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment of the living nations, is on earth, and there are converted and unconverted, described as the sheep and the goats, who are given that place, determining whether they receive the message, messengers and the king of the coming king and the coming kingdom. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Whether by rejection, to whom he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, or by their reception, the Lord Jesus said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's an earthly judgment, and it determines whether they will go into eternal fire or into millennial blessing. That will take place on earth. The third judgment, again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, and before him on that occasion, it's in heaven, and it is the unconverted only where it is determined what the extent and degree of their eternal punishment will be according to the things written in the book.
But in this verse, you take the living, the quick, judge the, in verse 5 here, says he'll give us to him that is ready to judge the quick or the living and the dead, the living to be the living nation.
That's why I think it should be included.
Yeah.
The only living one that he will judge.
No, I don't think so. I tell you why. You say this is written as an encouragement to these people that their opposers were going to come into judgment. And these people that he's referring to who died will one day be raised at the great white throne judgment, not as nations, but as individuals.
Judge the living and the dead. That is, that they're not going to escape, whether they're living or dead.
That's right.
They're going to meet with the judgment of God. No question about that in the future. Because when, as far as we know, that there is the judgment of the nations, but that's a distinct thing that takes place after the Lord comes as Son of Man to the earth and divides the nations as sheep or goats, as we have heard. But he's going to judge the living and the dead. They're all going to be judged in the future. Not as living ones, they'll be dead, they'll be raised, but of course they'll all be alive. But I think you have the same thought farther down here, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. So here, and live according to God in the Spirit. The contrast between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. It's just a matter of putting the judgments in their right place. As far as the world is concerned, we know that there's no question the Lord is able to judge the living and the dead.
Anyway, no matter what the little difference is, there are three future judges, not the fourth thing.
But I do think, without wanting to prolong, that the judgment of the great white throne doesn't include the quick, because you see, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, not the dead and quick, but the dead small and great, because death and hell deliver up the dead which were in them. So they're all dead spiritually, and they have died. So I think
it's no, but when this epistle was written, as was Timothy, as was the people Peter was preaching to, he was preaching to people who were then alive, what who would one day be dead.
That's what he's trying to hear.
Yes, although at the time Peter preached, and the time Peter was writing here, he didn't know that the rapture wouldn't have taken place by now. He didn't know but what the rapture could have taken place shortly after he was crucified, which he expected to be soon.
What is your point, Brother Walter?
Point is that some of these persecutors of the believers, that they could be living in the tribulation.
Oh, I see.
There's no real point of difference here except that we see in connection with this the three judgments distinctly. The judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations, and it's most important for young believers to understand the distinction in the judgment. If you don't get that, you're going to find yourself in difficulty. And then the final judgment at the great white throne, which of course the dead are raised, but they're all living men and women that stand before the judgment of the great white throne, in their bodies resurrected again, standing before the Lord, but they're all going to be judged.
Isn't it then, this reference to judgment, leads them in verse 7 to say, what the end of all things is at hand.
Yeah. Good deed. Be therefore sober.
Be therefore sober.
Oh, yeah. It was before, I believe, that in fact, if you read in the second epistle, you find Peter speaking of the day of God. And you know, he looks away beyond the millennial scene altogether. And he said, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, which is after the 1,000 years. So at the end of all things, he's reminding them of the realities of eternity. And in connection with that, the fact that he is going to deal with the living and the dead.
He even, as Brother Walmsley says, Brother Peter gives a similar description of John, as John does, of the heavens and the earth passing away, bringing in the judgment and ushering in the new heavens and the new earth that they have gone.
There are really, it might be interesting for a couple of minutes to mention the 5 judgments of the New Testament. There's the judgment of sin at the cross. That's when Christ died. There's the judgment of sons on the way home to heaven as the children of God. There's the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. The judgment of the living nations when Christ sets up his kingdom before he sets up his kingdom on earth. And the judgment of the great white throne. Now these 5 distinct judgments are entered in the New Testament.
In the 7th verse, just for the sake of passing, perhaps, I was thinking again that the mind of the believer is brought into question again. This time, the apostle is trying to encourage them to not to get too upset. Be ye of a settled mind. So, the persecution that they had undoubtedly would unsettle them at times, get them all shaken up. So the mind of the believer again is to rejoice and rest in the hope of victory. To be settled, be of a sober mind. And of course the thought of soberness as well is the thought of living sober. A sober mind regulating our conduct as well. But I believe the primary thought is to help them to not to get discouraged, not to get overwrought. Be ye therefore of a settled mind, and keep watching, keep looking to God in prayer. And then he enters into the thought of the fellowship between brethren and so on.
There are 3 times when Stephen says in this first letter, be sober. Does that indicate that he thought there was a need for that amongst the Lord's people? Chapter 1. Be sober and hope unto the end for the salvation that shall be brought to you at the manifestation of Jesus Christ. The sobriety there is associated with the hope. In this chapter, be sober and watch unto prayer. It's associated with prayer. And the chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. It's associated with watchfulness.
I had wondered if Peter was thinking when he said, watch on to prayer, if he's going back to one of his many mistakes. You remember the Lord Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Instead of praying, he was his 2 companions fell asleep. And as you know, that this word, watch, is very suggestive. In other words, instead of watching, he was sleeping. Instead of praying, he was sleeping.
The exhortation to sobriety seems to be needed by certain individuals or perhaps even races. For instance, I was thinking of Titus. Apparently the Christians naturally were an excitable, unsound of a natural, unsound way of thinking. And so, in chapter 2 he says, he exhorts that the aged men be sober. We don't use that word so much, but temperate. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, that they may teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, love their wives, so on. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. There seems to be a continual emphasis, young, old, men, women, to be sober-minded. And that seems to be what's before Peter's mind. Perhaps he realizes the special need at that time, whether it's because of the trials they'll be passing through, that you need to be of a sound mind. It's set.
Would the word sober in today's everyday language carry that thought?
Temperate. Would temperate fit in here too, or temperate mind?
I'm not saying that's wrong, but I think we should point out how that Bible words and their meaning are so different from how words are used today. And I think you're right what you said about sobriety in relation to what it really meant in biblical days.
It's not in contrast to joy. No. It's not solemn. Sobriety.
And in some cases we think of a person being sober in contrast to a person who's intoxicated.
Yeah.
What's the meaning of verse 10 there, brother? It says every man hath received the gift, but the Martin says a gift. Any thoughts in connection with that expression?
Well, that was one of my questions. So that was thought of every man.
And they get.
The margin says each man. It's each man that has a gift. It's not the gift to every man. You see, everyone doesn't have, yet here is said today, every person, we had it brought up the other day, yesterday, every person's a servant of God. That's true, in one sense, a bond servant or a slave. But not everyone has been given a definite service from God to fulfill it. That's why you follow this on in this chapter and you find that in the next verse or two. And so it says here that every man, as each man hath received a gift. See, there's a definite gift given to a particular man. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, the gift has to be exercised as a stewardship.
Would you say, brother, that the gift is particularly in relation to ministering one to another?
Seems to be in this portion. We often tell the Christians that, and I repeat what our brothers mentioned, that every child of God is a servant. Mark 13 or 34, I think it is, he gave to every man his work. None of us can say, oh well, I can't preach, so I have nothing to do, I can't teach a Sunday school class. God has given a gift, and with it the ability to be able to put that gift into practice to every brother and sister, however simple, humble may be the line. But I think that here, it seems to be rather the gift of ministry, doesn't it, in connection with the people of God.
A definite gift. In fact, the next verse explains it. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what was the oracle? That's a good question for younger believers here. How can a man speak as the oracles of God? Why do you have the name oracle here? What is the oracle?
We've got in our hand, haven't we? The word.
No, I think there's a different thought there. Yes, we have it, of course. But the oracle was the holiest of all in the tabernacle. And the holiest of all in the temple. That was the oracle.
That's true.
So that it
doesn't it mean the speaking place?
Yeah, that's right. But that's where God spoke. You see, in other words, God spoke to Moses in the oracle. God spoke in the oracle. That's how God spoke. The only way God revealed his mind to Moses was from the holiest of all. And God spake from the holiest of all, for he dwelt under the cherubim over the mercy seat. That was God's dwelling place on earth. So the thought is here, if any man speak, let him speak as coming out of the presence of God. I believe that's the thought. In other words, it's not just a man speaking and not having anything definite before him. But if any man speak or minister the word of God, let him do it as coming out from the presence of God. In other words, let him get his message from God and then speak the message. That would take away the thought of every man just speaking as he sees fit without exercise.
You know, joining things together, this is leading up to real instructive things in relation to the assembly. I think when Mr. Wong said there was no church truth in Peter, I think maybe he meant
I didn't say
the word church wasn't the word church wasn't mentioned. I think maybe that's what he meant. That the word church wasn't mentioned. He knows better than that, of course. But in chapter two we have the priesthood mentioned. And it has been pointed out many times that every Christian is a priest, whether a brother or a sister. But here we're touching now spiritual gifts, and that's slightly different truth. This is in connection with public speaking, speaking as the oracle or the mouthpiece of God, as Mr. Joyce, Mr. Burton has suggested.
I have enjoyed that thought, that not only must we come out from the presence of God, that is, be in fellowship with God, and I trust that's at least our desire when we get up. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Ministry must be scripture. It must not only be that, first of all, that we fellowship with God in giving it, but then we must give scriptural ministry. And then it goes on to say, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. It must be according to the ability that God has given. I might strive to give ministry beyond what ability God has given, in which case, according to this, God is not glorified. So not only must we be in fellowship with God, going out from God's presence, a ministry must be scriptural, ministry must be according to the power that God has given, as of the ability which God giveth. And the end result is, such is the case, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ.
So that much God said, Omen's praise is Andrew's praise. He was a big conference to God. And he was more or less of a little man, you know. He was hidden away during the meeting. And when he got up on the platform, he had some cobwebs on, because he had to find a place under a stairway or something. Get a little quiet. And some of these men in those days, there were 3,000 people there. Some of those men were gifted men. And Mr. Fraser got up to minister the word. When he was done, was the man amongst them the right man. God helped him so much in the ministry. The thought is, you see, I believe we need to emphasize this a little, that ministry must come as a result of being a message from God. The oracle is not just enough for a man to minister the word. He might be intelligent enough to minister the word, but is that the message for this particular time? Is that the message for this particular meeting? Is that the message for the church at this time?
Mr. Brayson, that seems to me to answer another question. I know we're working on good principles, and everything is said is correct, I believe. But if people are not thinking here of the New Testament prophet, the man who had no Bible as we have, the man who stood up and got his message direct from God, and he was the mouthpiece of God.
Oh, sure, I believe that. But how could we do that today?
Oh, I know, yeah. Oh, I agree with all the principles that we learned from that. Yeah.
Oh, that's true, because there was no Bible then. Yeah. We have today.
Oh, yeah. Sorry, then.
In reference to what has been said, Mr. Thomas Black has been mentioned again and again. We all highly respect his memory and remember it. Mr. Black, on one occasion, and I have never forgotten it, up in the West Coast, he said, there is a difference
between a message and an address. Now he said an address, if God is in it, might be given profitably, address on baptism, as an address on flesh and spirit, eternal security, coming of the Lord, that might be given over and over again. But he said, the difference between an address and a message is a given word to a given people at a given time. You might give that word and God's people be all lived in hell. You might never be able to give it again. The difference, I thought that was a good distinction between an address and a message at a given time.
On that point, I think it should be emphasized that the Spirit of God who forms an assembly, and we're going to have in the next chapter, he appoints elders, he raises up elders to feed the flock. The same Spirit of God raises up, fits, and equips, and develops spiritual gifts in the assembly for the nourishment and the edification of God's people. And it's nice to recognize spiritual gifts in the assembly.
And it's also good to emphasize this, for it helps us in relation to the younger people too. I remember old Mr. Cowdley telling us there were conference in Dublin that Mr. Caldwell was there, and Mr. Sheldon Henry, and two or three of the godly men in the old Marian Hall in Dublin years ago. And Mr. Caldwell got up from the conference, and it really was a remarkable address. He was a very gifted man. I knew him for hours and evenings in the assembly. He was a very gifted man, humble man, businessman. But anyway, he gave this address, and it was just remarkable. The very presence of God was felt. He didn't speak any more that day, but he got up the next day, and he spoke. And it was different this time. Didn't seem to be anything right in the message. And Mr. Sheldon Henry said to him, he said, Brother Caldwell, after the meeting, he said, what went wrong? Mr. Caldwell was a very godly man. He said, Brother, the vessel had not been cleansed enough. And that can make a vast difference in ministry. Might be a perfect message today. Might miss the mark altogether. Must come from God. It must come out of the presence of God.
Well, isn't there another principle that Mr. Joyce has mentioned? And I see four things in connection with the ministry here. Ministers, they give one to another. That is in relation to God's people. It should be for the comfort and for the edification of God's people. And then, minister as steward of the manifold grace of God, that is my responsibility in ministering unto God's people. I'm responsible as a steward of God and give an account for what I'm saying. And then in verse 11, it is our responsibility before God, first of all, to speak as the oracles of God, and fourthly, that God in all things may be glorified. That was the point he made. That is our motive in speaking. Mr. Smith said at the commencement, it's not a competition. We're not competing one with another. We should be taking part in speaking with this desire above all, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ.
Is God being glorified in relation to the ministry? But I don't... I know I'm the youngest one of you men who have to. Well, now tell me in verse 14, we have God glorified again. Maybe that will take us into the last little section for the last 15 minutes or 12 minutes. How is God glorified in relation to the reproach that is born?
Well, isn't that just what we have been considering in this chapter, the reproach of the Christian? The reproach of the life that we suffer here if we live for God and with this in view. It says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ. That is because you bear his name. Like our brother Joyce said, he went through that business and some of the rest of his businesses many years ago, the same time. I left my old brother in Scotland last week, and he was reminding us, ask how he did the same thing over in Scotland, old Mr. Moore of the Shetland Islands. But anyway, these are connected with the reproach of bearing the name of Christ. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, the Spirit of God is only said to rest twice in the New Testament. Once is at Jordan when Christ was baptized by John, and the other place is here. The Spirit of glory and of Christ resteth upon you. So that it's the identification of the Spirit of God with the believer in accepting the reproach of Christ and living a Christian life, a true Christian life for the name of Christ. Then it adds this word, on their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, notice what it says, he is glorified. See, God is glorified in our very actions, not only in what we say and so forth, but in what we do and the course we take. Would you think that would be?
I think Stephen again is the example. The Spirit of glory and of grace mounted upon you. They looked at his face and it wasn't the face of an angel. And here's a man whose death brought glory to God, and here's a man whose death brought glory to him. For he received, or he will receive, the crown of life, the martyr's crown.
I was going to mention in connection with the same experience that we mentioned a little while ago when we were sent away up north the way up into the bush doing work we were entirely unaccustomed to. I received a letter from Mr. Ferguson's father, Mr. John Ferguson. It was a very good cheer to me at the time. He mentioned just what you have done. He said there are only two places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as rest. Resting on the head of God's own Son coming out of the waters of baptism and obedience to the will of the Father. He said the other occasion, resting upon the head of the suffering child of God who glorifies God. Very encouraging, child of God.
Put their feet of God and drink what they hear in mind of the glory cloud that rested over the nation of Israel. Protection by day from the heat and by night from the cold. Now he says that you're suffering. You have the Spirit of glory, not hands of God, but even of God. God came once, now resting upon you in suffering. And you have the eye of the Lord over the righteous in the previous chapter. The eye with my eye, so that be the thought through the glory of God. And God is glorified in that sense. The same way he was glorified among the people.
Wonderful, our time is just about gone. You take Archbishop Leighton, who was a godly man years ago. He was cast into prison in London for faithfulness to God. They slit his nose, cut his ears off, put him into a dungeon, a dark dungeon, for 10 years. And Archbishop Leighton, who was one of the most godly men, and some of the things that God taught him in those years were glorified. Think of it. God can cover his people in their distress and in their trouble and their reproach. He can reveal to them things that he won't reveal to others. The path of reproach is a very definite path, but we must take it. And we say to our young sisters, now what can we do? Well, you can show that you're a little different from the world. Your friends will reproach you. Different ones will reproach you and say things about you, but wouldn't it be much better to have the Spirit of God and the glory of God covering and resting on
you? Does verse 13 then teach us that there are degrees of glory to be enjoyed by God's people?
in the future day?
As the suffering, so the reward seems to be a definite. Degrees of suffering here below, and certainly degrees of reward in the coming days.
It's very interesting to see how the Apostle Peter follows the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter heard the Lord Jesus speak in Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus said, verse 10, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's impersonal. It's in the third person. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's one verse. But then the Lord Jesus shows that it's even higher to suffer for his sake. And he uses two verses, verse 11, blessed are ye. He makes it very personal. It's no longer blessed are they, but blessed are ye. When men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And here Peter does the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. But that's all he says. But here, in verse 14 here, he says a lot more about being reproached. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. This is even higher, suffering for Christ's sake directly. The reason I say it's higher, I believe that there are unsaved persons who have suffered for righteousness' sake. Simply, I believe there are some right here that in unsaved days suffered for righteousness' sake, but we didn't suffer for Christ's sake.
And verse 16, I think, adds to that. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God, for I said, in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on this behalf.
You said, Brother Smith, that as regards to the glory, more than 1 Corinthians 15. One star differeth from another glory, from another star in glory. So also, the resurrection of the dead. In the glorified bodies, there'll even be
a point that would have to be cleared up to make it clearly understood. You wouldn't have time now, you may be the next one. Would be to define what glory is. That's only a statement, glory, but to define what glory is and to speak of different degrees of glory, in order to arrive at the different degrees, you have to define what glory is.
You'll have to have a Bible reading on that.
Could you take just a couple of minutes and give a help in verse 17? Well, that will be taken.
Well, as I said at the beginning, and I personally believe that's the thought there, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, I think some brethren seem to think that the thought of judgment in the assembly, but I don't think that's the thought at all, personally. I think it has to do with the fact of what they are bearing for the name of Christ, and it has the character of the fruit that God was producing in them through that. It's not the, and then of course it's compared to the ungodly. If this is the Christian's portion in relation to the, from the natural standpoint, whatever will be the portion of a person who's not saved.
The finger used that of the book of Ezekiel. When the man of the inkhorn commenced at the temple and went from there throughout the city, marking for judgment.
Yeah.
That's the figure.
Yeah. Believe. Judgment must begin at the house of God, for if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that will be not the gospel of God? It's a direct contrast between the people of God and the judgment God passes on us. I would link it up more with the judgment of sons on the way home to heaven.
All believers.
The judgment of all believers on the way home to heaven, contrasted to how God will deal with the unconverted. If he deals with all believers, and none of us get free from judgment, we're entering into a big subject now, but we must have the discipline of children.
Was Peter thinking on the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, do you think?
It was part of it, yeah. No question. Yeah. But the character of judgment on the house of God, the people of God, right along from the moment they're saved until we get home to heaven, discipline and judgment. God dealing with us as with sons.
Brother Smith, weren't you referring to this as refining process? You mentioned that along the way.
The thought of discipline.
Yeah. And refining. Refining process, you see, it's to reflect, so that you can reflect the image, really, is it not? The image of Christ we see in us. Is that not the thought, perhaps?
I think so. Now, I don't think Ananias and Sapphira would come under this at all. That was more than discipline as sons. That was judgment on sin.
No, it was the judgment of sons. It was the discipline of sons, all right. That was family to discipline.
This reason is becoming so interesting, you don't want to stop.